Mark 1:35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next town, so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Let's pray one more time. Lord, thank you for bringing us back to your house, for continued fellowship and devotion, study, and what we hope to be glorifying to you, and also something that works towards our being made more into Christ's image. I pray tonight that as we look at this passage, that would happen. You would be glorified, and we would be made into your image. In Christ's name, amen. So I have come to notice something about prayer requests. And there's, as you start to study and observe prayer requests, some of them take on certain different themes, categories. You could say, okay, there's the medical-themed categories, there's those of a spiritual nature categories, and then there's kind of the miscellaneous other. Well, one of the common ones that I've noticed in our church, and I'm sure is common in many churches, would be requests related to time, busyness, and scheduling. We often hear requests like, would you pray for me this week, because things are just really crazy busy for me right now. And I guess that's just the world we live in. We are in a fast food, fast paced society, but time is a big concern. And I can relate, because I have been one of these who have requested prayer for time concerns. The past few weeks, in fact, have been a little demanding on my schedule, but what week isn't demanding on our schedules? To give you just a little bit of a sampling of some of the things that have been on my plate, there has been a fairly big proposal and decision that I've been working on to present to the partners at our law firm to make this decision and to move forward on it, and I've been working to get that together. I've also been trying to map out and get ready to supervise 3 new employees who are going to be helping out at the office this summer, who I'm going to have responsibility for starting tomorrow, summer starting tomorrow. So I've been kind of getting ready for that. I've also been involved in the nomination process for 6 different board director seats for the nonprofit that I work with, and there's been lots of hours involved in that. In my free time, I've been working to build an addition onto my house, so construction work. Weeknights, weekends, whenever I can find an extra hour, I'm putting it towards that. Our family's growing, and so hopefully before the baby gets here, we'll have a little bit more room. I've been working on that. There's then the usual meetups and hangouts with family and friends that is expected. And then there's the time required to invest in sermon preparation and study. So that's been happening, and so things are busy. And I know that you have your own list that you could probably list off. And though I think the pressures that come to time commitments these days are different than they were in the past, though that is certainly true, I think the demand itself on people's time has been around for a while. It's nothing new for the world. It's nothing new for the church. I remember hearing in a biography of Martin Luther that Luther knew well the burden and pressure of a busy schedule. Now, just to paint a picture for you, there were 2 churches in Wittenberg. There was the castle church, and then there was the town church, and Luther was a regular preacher at the town church. predominantly because the people wanted to hear him. I mean, he was a theology professor at the school, but the people, the laymen, wanted to hear Luther so he would also preach and fill the pulpit regularly. And one thing you need to understand about churches in these days is they were not program-driven in any way. There wasn't Awana, there wasn't Sunday school, there wasn't these types of things. It was preaching. And it wasn't so much a 30-minute sermon, it was an extended sermon. So what you might expect to see on Sunday at 5 a.m., right? 5 a.m. on Sunday, you could expect worship with a sermon on, say, an epistle. At 10 a.m., there would be worship with a sermon on the gospel, and in the afternoon, there would be a message on the Old Testament. Now, this being the Catholic Church, there was Mass on a regular interval, so it wasn't just worship on Sundays. Throughout the week, the congregation assembled. So on Monday and Tuesday, there would be sermons on the Catechism. Wednesday, a sermon on Matthew. Thursday and Friday, on the Apostolic Letters, and Saturday on John. Sermons every day of the week. And Luther did not preach all of those, obviously, but together with his friend Johannes Bugenhagen, he shared much of the load. And in his biography, it reads this way. Between the years 1510 and 1546, Luther preached approximately 3,000 sermons. Frequently, he preached several times a week, often two or more times a day. For example, in 1522, Luther preached 117 sermons in Wittenberg and 137 sermons the year after that. In 1528, he preached almost 200 times, and from 1529, we have 121 sermons. So the average in those 4 years was one sermon every 2.5 days. So that's in addition to his professorship. That's in addition to all of his prolific writing. That is a busy schedule. Never a weekend off, never even a weekday off, never any respite at all from preaching, teaching, private study, production, writing, counseling. So if you're going to complain about your busy schedule, I would not complain to Martin Luther. And in one of my favorite quotes from the man, he says, "I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours of the day in prayer." That's amazing. Now, why would a man do that? If you're going to be efficient with your time, wouldn't you just want to cut straight to the work, the real ministry? Well, come to find out, the most effective person is not necessarily the most efficient person. That's something that I'm trying to learn. Effectiveness is not the same as efficiency. So he did that. He did that because he realized where the source of his strength came from. Effective ministry must come from God. Okay, so when it comes to productive ministry and the priority of what we might call a quiet time or a time of devotional, time of prayer, Luther is a great example, but we know that Jesus is even a greater example, the Gospel of Mark. Let's remember what's been going on in Mark. If we turn back the clock one day, we come to verse 32. Look at verse 32. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Now, this is a demanding schedule. This is quite a workload on Jesus' shoulders. It's presumptively been the Sabbath day, and we gather that from the fact that they were meeting at the synagogue in verse 29. And on the Jewish clock, the Sabbath ends at sunset. So, the way I describe it is like a crowd of shoppers waiting for the doors to open on Black Friday. The Sabbath comes to a close, and everyone's free to move about. And where do they go? To Jesus. he's staying at Peter's mother-in-law's house. And so they all start gathering at the door, everybody wanting a piece of Jesus. And for hours, he must have talked and healed one person after another, after another. And after what must have been a very late night, the line eventually dies down, and Jesus and his disciples crash for the night there at Peter's mother-in-law's house. And then in verse 35. So I don't think you can truly appreciate verse 35 unless you understand the evening he just had. So, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So Mark gives us this peek into the private spiritual disciplines of Jesus. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark. This language of Jesus rising. Rising from what? Rising from bed. He has most likely crashed with the rest of the disciples the night before. This isn't his house. This is Peter's mother-in-law. So I don't know what the etiquette and the arrangement looks like. Maybe they're all sleeping on the floor. Maybe some have cushions on the floor. I don't know. But he rises up. And I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you're visiting someone's house. It's a holiday. You're at a friend's house or a family member's house, and you get up before everyone else does. You know that feeling? Everybody's asleep, and it's not your house. What do? You just have to wait on everybody. You have to be quiet and tiptoe around or just sit there and stare at the wall. I've been there. But what Jesus does is he wakes up before everybody else, and he departs. He leaves the house. It says, while it was still dark, so not a lot of hours have passed since they have concluded their work the previous day. We'll also assume that not a whole lot of people are up. And then it says he departed and went out to a desolate place. So he separates himself from the distraction, or what I'll call the potential distraction, of the house and of Capernaum, and he goes out to a desolate place. Now you might think, well, what's distracting about a house where nobody's up yet, or a town where nobody's stirring yet, which is why I said potential distraction. Maybe there was distraction. They're all sleeping in the same room, potentially. So maybe Peter's over there, big old Peter, snoring up a storm. Who knows? Maybe he's wanting to avoid the fact that soon people are going to be stirring. They're going to be starting their day. They're going to be getting ready and doing breakfast. Or maybe he's wanting to avoid the fact that people may start knocking on the door again, the next wave of people who want Jesus' attention. So whatever it is he's avoiding, he is getting up and he is leaving, and he's going to a desolate, unoccupied place away from everyone and everything else, and there he prayed. We want to emphasize what he's doing in the fact that he's getting away, because it's not that Jesus retreated to get rest. It's not that he retreated to take a nap or retreated to have some R&R, retreated to do a hobby, retreated to do some entertainment. He retreated to be with God. Jesus carved out this early morning time to pray. Why did he do that? Well, similar to the why question with Luther, he understood that effective ministry required communion with God. And in John chapter 5, we hear it from his own mouth as he explains his dependency on God. John chapter 5, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So Jesus' entire attitude in life, his attitude in ministry here in Galilee, is that if he is going to want to do the Lord's will, if he's going to want to be fruitful and effective in ministry, he must stay connected to the vine. It's what motivates him, I think, to rise up out of bed. When the pillow calls, what is it going to take to get you out of bed? Well, an understanding that you need God. You need sleep too. Sure. But in the same way that man does not live by bread alone, man does not get his strength from sleep alone, he gets it from time with the Lord. So it's Jesus' attitude, and it becomes the pattern of Jesus' life. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, we see this pattern as Mark points out times where Jesus retreats to pray. Here in this this campaign of healing throughout Galilee, he's going through all of Galilee and Capernaum, and he's preaching and he's healing, and then he retreats to be with God. We see it at the feeding of the 5,000. That's also demanding work, right? He has all these people that he needs to feed. He performs a miracle. He feeds them, and shortly thereafter, what does he do? He gets in the boat. He goes to the other side. He retreats to pray. Maybe the clearest example is what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane before the most demanding work of the cross, before the work of redemption. We have Jesus in the garden in prayer. So in showing us Jesus' discipline to pray, Mark not only gives us a peek into the private life of the Lord, which I think that look into the private life of the Lord gives us confidence of his identity as Lord. That's what Mark's trying to prove. But also what he's doing in this is he's giving us an example for us to apply the same kind of discipline in our lives as well. If this is what the Lord did, what must we say that the Lord's followers do? If Jesus felt that he needed time for spiritual retreat, the Son of God, how much more do we? And of course, that's something that we do encourage and we do promote as Christians and as a church. We want to encourage us all to be in prayer on a daily basis, in Bible reading on a daily basis. We refer to it in those terms as our daily devotion, our daily quiet time, as if this is a staple of a Christian life. And so it is. As a means of knowing God, yes, as a means of growing in Christ-likeness, and yes, as a means of being effective in ministry. Many books are written on this subject, as you know. If I were to recommend one to you, I'd recommend Don Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. Raise your hand if you've read that. I see some heads nodding. Yes, that is a good book to give you a primer, some basic tenets of spiritual disciplines from prayer and Bible reading and fasting and evangelism. And I think there's even a chapter in there called Silence and Solitude, this idea of getting away from distraction and spending concentrated time with the Lord. So it is a good book. For the ladies, Carolyn Mahaney's book, Shopping for Time. If you've read this, it's on Amy's bookshelf. I've read this book and have found encouragement in it. There's a section in there where Carolyn refers to something that she and her daughters do, and it's created a big following on their blog called Girl Talk, called the 5 a.m. Club, where they encourage wives and mothers to join them in the discipline of getting up at 5 a.m. before husband gets up, before kids get up, because when they get up, there's going to be a lot of demands, mommy, please, but before all of that happens, mom needs some time with the Lord. So it's called the 5 a.m. Club, and you might want to look into that. Shopping for Time is the name of the book. Or you might want to read some biographies and learn about godly men and women who have done great works for God, who when you peel back the surface, you find out they're so effective because they made such a practice on a daily basis of spending time with the Lord. And on that note, I can tell you something about John Wesley, that John Wesley would rise up at 4 a.m. every day. So he's beating the 5 a.m. club by an hour. He gets up at 4 a.m. every day to seek God, get this, for the first 4 hours of the day. 4 to 8, he is in prayer and study. And actually, I don't want to misquote there. I think he says prayer. He doesn't say study. He says prayer. So, 4 hours. Later in his life, he was known to have spent 8 hours in prayer. Now, you know, in our defense, here's a man who, full-time ministry, he was a circuit rider, so he made his rounds going from church to church on horseback. He would prepare his sermons on horseback, so he had hours of time at his disposal. But anyway, that it goes to show his discipline. And he was once quoted as saying, take this as you will, he says that he thought very little of a man who did not pray at least 4 hours every day. He might be a bit disappointed in me. There was George Mueller, who is remembered for his massive ministry impact to orphans in England in the 1800s, who wrote this of his own discipline to pray. He said, the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. How different when the soul is refreshed and made happy early in the morning from what it is when, without spiritual preparation, the service, the trials, and the temptations of the day come upon us. Can you relate to that? The service, the trials, and the temptations of the day are right there, ready to come upon us. So, how much better to have a happy soul when they do. As a bit of a disclaimer, I've been referencing people who get up very early for their time with the Lord, and I understand not everyone is wired that way. Not everyone is biologically wired that way. For some, evening hours are a lot better, and I'll tell you about a man named Albert Mohler, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you've heard what I'm about to say here, he is fairly well known and admired today for his discipline of spending very late hours in prayer and study, as opposed to very early hours. And he has this to say. He writes, my best time for spending time in the Word is late at night, when all is calm and quiet, and I am mentally alert and awake. That is not the case when I first get up in the mornings, when I struggle to find each word on the page, or to find anything else, for that matter. Well, maybe you can relate to Mohler, but I think the point here is that everybody who hopes to perform effective in ministry requires dedicated time with the Lord. And I know I'm spending a lot of time on this subject because I think it's quite practical. Hope you're okay with that. But let me share some things from my own situation in my life. I've learned that different times can be better on different days. What's more important to do, I think, and I'll give you three things, that might be easy to remember here. Number one, simply establish a daily routine for prayer and Scripture. And I'm emphasizing the word routine there. A daily routine for prayer and Scripture, meaning at whatever time or place it comes available, make use of it. So for me, that might be the early morning hours in my bed or in my favorite chair in the living room. And I was sharing to some people in Sunday school this morning that I get very little sleep. Not because I choose that, but because that's just my body wakes up at 2 or 3. I've been up since 2 a.m. this morning, and that is the norm for me. There's a noise in the house. Isaac makes a moan in the next room. There's a light on the cell phone charger across the room, and I am up. And so I've got all those hours. So early morning is my time. And I've got a favorite chair downstairs that I like to make use of. Or for me, it might be commuting to work. Not so much for the reading part of it, but for the prayer, though I have been known, don't tell the police, I have been known to read some from the driver's seat. That's not a good thing to do. But might be commuting to work, or it might be at my desk at work when I get settled in around 9 a.m. for roughly 10 or 20 minutes. I might do that. Whenever and wherever, the important thing is to do it. So establish a daily routine. Number two, I would say, that a good practice is to establish a helpful atmosphere to encourage yourself to pray and read, emphasizing the word atmosphere. Point one, routine. Point two, atmosphere. If at all possible, I would say minimize the number of distractions competing for your attention. For me, noise is very distracting. Kids, you know, little feet, little breaking of glass in the next room, that's kind of distracting. So I would minimize that, and I would not schedule my study times, my most concentrated times, when those things are at their peak. I would try to minimize the distraction of immediate work. By that I mean to-do lists and projects that are in your line of sight. The laundry basket, ladies. For my wife, she has a very hard time concentrating when there's unfinished work around the house to do. You've got to put blinders up to all those things and make a priority of what's most important. Electronics are a big distraction. TV, Facebook. I know a temptation for me is I wake up, let me see what's going on. in the world. Checking Fox News for the latest headlines, those are all distractions. I would try to minimize those. And I know that a lot of people read their Bibles nowadays on tablets. So however you want to do, just to try not to be multitasking as you're doing that. I'd say practically, you could fix a cup of coffee if that helps wake you up, helps focus your attention. Find a bench at the park if that calms your mind. Get a new Bible that is in a format that you like. And I didn't bring it tonight. Some of you have seen my Reader's Bible that I like to use. It has no columns. It has no section titles. It has no verse numbers. It is a consecutive narrative that I find helpful. I like to use that. If it helps you to get a journal, it helps you to have a special pen. I'm pointing at Lloyd right there. I know he's got a thing with pens. So if that helps focus you with your study, do it. And get in the mindset. I think there is a lesson to be learned in the fact that Jesus separated himself from the house and from the people and went to a place where he could concentrate. Number three, another helpful suggestion is to create what I call triggers for yourself to help prompt you to pray. So routine, atmosphere, triggers. What do I mean by triggers? I mean these are things throughout your daily routine, your daily day, that occur that you can use to prompt you, I need to be praying. I'll give you some in my world. You may be able to relate to some of these. The most common, I think, for all of us is the trigger of mealtime. We know that when we sit down to eat, we're going to pray. So breakfast, lunch, and dinner, three times to pray right there. Or when you're tucking your kids in at night, you pray. That's a trigger. Here's some others that I would mention. When I get into work, I park in a parking deck. And after I park, I go down a series of stairs. And then there's this metal gate that I have to go through to get on the sidewalk to walk towards my building. When I get to that metal gate, that is a trigger for me to remember I'm going to start praying from the time I exit this door to getting into my building, praying for my day. So I use that as a trigger. When I'm at my desk, I have this little sequence that I do. I have a routine, a pattern that I do where I get a glass of water, I take a vitamin, I stretch, because when you're sitting at a desk all day, you get cramped. So I stretch before I sit down. And in addition to that, I start to pray. I pray that God would help me prioritize my work schedule. So that sequence of water, vitamin, stretch, pray is a trigger for me. I mentioned commuting already. I pray when I commute, but if you're like me, you can be praying and all of a sudden you start to zone out. Have you been there? And then you forgot the fact that you were praying and you're daydreaming about something, and all of a sudden you were praying about the glory of God, and now you're thinking about, oh no, the frog that Eli caught in the mud at the creek. Like, how did that happen? Well, there are certain things during the commute that can trigger me to get back to praying. I'll just mention one. Actually, I'll mention more than one. When I see or hear an ambulance driving down the interstate, this prompts me to pray not only for the person who may be in the ambulance, but I take that prompting to then pray for people in the church who are shut-ins, who are sick, the older ladies. Whenever I hear or see an ambulance, I'm praying for them. That's a trigger. When I come across a billboard with a woman who is not dressed very modestly and I'm tempted to lust, that is my trigger to pray for purity, to pray for my marriage. You can create triggers in your own situation. When I arrive home late at night in the country, you can see the stars, right? So here you've got all the streetlights. You can't see them so well. So a trigger for me is when I look up and see those stars, I'm automatically going to start praying for thanking God for who he is and his glory. So I'll just, for the sake of time, I'll keep going. But I had some others there. I encourage you to come up with some triggers to prompt you to pray. Maybe you can relate to that. Something else we could probably all relate to happens in verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." So when I say maybe you can relate to this, this is Jesus who is giving concentrated time in prayer, and then the distraction, the interruption comes with this sense of urgency, this well-meaning intention. Peter interrupts Jesus with what he assumes to be a greater priority. He assumes the greater priority at the moment is to engage the crowds. You know, prayer can wait. We've got sick people who need help. Maybe a continuation of what's been going on that previous night. Jesus, have you forgot why we're really here in Capernaum? We've got people who need you. Come out of this quiet time and get involved in the real work. Well, I think he's got some misunderstandings of what Jesus' ministry is all about. He's assuming that the priority of Jesus' ministry is one of healing, because the people who are seeking Jesus as a continuation of what he's already been doing, and that is healing. Well, when we study the life of Peter throughout the Gospels, we see a pattern of him reprioritizing Jesus' priorities. Some examples here. When Jesus later foretells his death, the Son of Man must be lifted up, Peter basically says, Lord, let it never be. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Here's Peter not quite getting what Jesus' ministry is all about, and he tries to impose some false priority, some well-intended priority, but it's not the right priority. Or at the Last Supper, Jesus positions himself to wash the disciples' feet. Peter's like, you're not going to wash my feet. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. Again, a misunderstanding. Or in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. Peter draws his sword to cut off the ear, to prevent the arrest. Again, a misunderstanding of what this is all about. So we see this misunderstanding of priority in Peter. And then we see also this pattern in the crowds that they're seeking Jesus for what? They're seeking him for superficial reasons. They're seeking him for miracles and physical deliverance, physical healing. When we know that Jesus' ministry is more than that, Jesus' ministry is using the healings and the miracles to validate his message, which is one of redemption. Verse 38, and he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So here we have a picture of Jesus' priorities. Peter comes and says, hey, the people are looking for you as a continuation of the healing. And he says, I am here to preach. And earlier in Mark, we know what he's preaching. He's proclaiming the gospel of faith and repentance. So it's one of salvation. I think it's interesting that Jesus tethers his preaching ministry to the synagogue. And Mark seems to include that fact because he's wanting to make the point that this is in fulfillment of the law, that this is the Messiah who is working. And it is one of setting people free from sin influence. He's teaching in the synagogue and he's casting out demons. Sin's influence, we might say, evil's influence. So that is the purpose of Jesus' ministry. And the miracles were proof of authenticity of his message. And so Jesus leaves Capernaum to preach and to validate his preaching, which, just speed up here a little bit, verse 40, that brings us to this encounter with the leper. Verse 40, and a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. I mean, this is a really neat encounter. The first thing to consider is obviously this man's condition. What is he? He's a leper. He has leprosy, and we kind of already know what that's about, this skin disease that is very contagious and very disgusting, we might say, very horrific. And it has great physical ramifications in what it's doing to him physically, not much of a cure for this. And it also has horrible social ramifications because based on the law of Leviticus, he is unclean. No one can come around him. Whenever he comes around someone else, he's got to announce it that this leper is now present. So he is a complete outcast in society. So great physical ramifications, great social ramifications, And here's a man who really doesn't have any hope. He is condemned under the law. But the other thing to consider is, yes, his physical and social condition, which then has legal, under the law, legal ramifications and therefore spiritual ramifications, but also we have to consider this man's humble faith. Notice how he approaches Jesus, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Notice how he doesn't question whether or not Jesus has the ability to heal him. What's in question is whether or not Jesus is willing to heal him. And I think that goes to show that this man has an understanding. He has a faith to know that the choice is in God's hands. The choice is in Christ's hands. He is certainly willing. And it being in Jesus' hands means it is definitely not in the leper's hands. He is completely unable, and he has no right to demand such a healing. But it is an appeal to the Lord, a cry of help and desperation, recognizing God, or recognizing Christ to be who he is. Verse 41, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." So what Jesus is doing is here is he's declaring his willingness and his grace to heal the man. And in so doing, what he does is he connects with this leper on a number of different levels. I'll mention three levels that Jesus is connecting with him on. There is this emotional connection being made in the fact that he was moved with pity. Jesus had a sense of compassion and a love for this man. I think that has great implications, especially when you read Romans and you see that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. What does it say? That Jacob he has loved and Esau he has hated. So the fact that Jesus is having this pity, this love, this compassion towards this man says quite a bit about Jesus' intentions. He also connects with the man on a physical level. And Tim Keller had a very interesting observation to make here. Stephen Bean sent me a sermon from Tim Keller on this passage. I listened to it, and the thing that really stuck out to me was the fact that he explained how Jesus touched the man. Jesus has performed plenty of healings before that didn't require a physical touch. He can simply verbalize, "Be clean," and the man is clean. Why is Jesus touching this man? It's because this man needs to be touched. I mean, here's a man who's not been touched in quite a long time because of the social separation that he has had to endure. He is legally unclean, and so no one is allowed to go around him. And so just the nature of Jesus physically touching him. I've got a quick story here. Paul has taught me a lot on this point, and not to embarrass him at all, but Elmer, when we went to see him at the hospital, I had this reluctance to get too comfortable with Elmer. If I touched him or put my arm around him, it would be very light. I did not embrace the man in a way that showed that I loved him. And I saw Paul one day, and he just embraced Elmer like he was anybody else, like he was a brother, not worried about any uncleanliness or anything that Elmer may have struggled with. And that really helped me, because right after you did that, and we were taking turns watching Elmer. And so when it was my night, the next few nights it was my night, I did not have any hesitation to hold his hand, to rub his shoulders, to apply that physical touch that I know he appreciated. And maybe you've been in a nursing home environment where you're visiting someone and these people are desperate for touch, human touch, and yet you can feel uncomfortable. How do you interact around them? You're just kind of keeping your distance, hands off. But I would encourage you to learn from Jesus in this situation, in showing compassion and grace in touching this leper. Well, the other level I would mention is a salvific connection. By declaring him clean, keep in mind, under the Old Covenant law, cleanliness was a sign of purity, was a sign of holiness, was a sign of sanctification. Jesus is declaring this man clean, declaring him sanctified. That's incredible. Okay, reading on. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to him." So the order is made to be silent, most likely because of the people's premature notion, probably, to make him king. They would want to make him king, or their presumptuousness that healing is all that Jesus' ministry is about. But then he was given the order to go see the priest. And again, this is in his keeping with the law, and in fulfillment of the law, because under the Old Testament law, only the priest could be the one who could verify cleanliness, that someone had been made clean. So in a way of thinking of this is the priest is there to give a clean bill of health, to verify that indeed Jesus had healed this man. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. This goes to show the man's disobedience. In spite of the fact that he was healed, Jesus commanded him not to tell anyone. Christ has connected with him on all of these different levels. He's been declared clean, been declared sanctified, and yet he is still weak, and he is still a sinner, and he disobeys. Then we have the spreading of Jesus' fame, which we'll see a ramification of that in chapter 2 as the Pharisees start to get involved, because in the spreading of his fame, it's not just the spreading of his popularity, there's going to be the spreading of his criticism that results in the fact that this man is spreading the news and with the Pharisees coming to check him out. Okay, that's all I've got tonight. Any comments or questions from you?